Turn with me, would you please, in the scriptures to the Epistle of James and the closing verses. Epistle of James and the closing verses. Reading from verse 13 to the close. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one to another, that he may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word to his own praise. Amen. Now let's unite in a moment's prayer, ask the Lord's blessing on our evening's ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that we are able to come tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ, and bless thee, Lord, that we are found once again meditated upon the truth of thy holy word with the glorious subject of prayer. And O Lord, we pray as we enter into this subject which will keep us for many weeks, we pray, O Lord, that we might be greatly instructed and be the more prayerful as a result, that it might be more of the heart and of the than of the lips, and that we might be a people, O Lord, who the more honour thy great name. And so bless us now as we unite together around the word, and as we come, O Lord, bless us, and help us into a greater understanding of those things which are spiritual and eternal, and that we might be a people more and more obedient to thy will, and that thy precepts might become our delight. Asking these mercies in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we are presently studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which has occupied us now for some time. And during this period, we have progressed to the final section of it, which commences with question 98. And so it's this we must address this evening, introducing the vital subject of prayer, which I do feel most inadequate to do, for I confess I don't pray as much as I ought. We are exhorted to pray without ceasing. And although I lift up my heart and voice to God throughout each day, I know that it's far short of what God expects, and so I speak on this subject with a measure of reticence. For desires to pray the more should become us all. And as we tread in our pilgrimage journey, may we be more frequently in the courts of heaven than we are, living in the spirit of prayer, of trust and of confidence in our great prayer hearing God. Now, with our last message, we completed our ministry upon the two ordinances of the Christian Church, which I do trust proved helpful, for both ordinances are greatly abused, corrupted, and dishonoured. And so it's now prayer which commences with question 98, and concludes where the Catechism ends with question 107, centering upon the pattern prayer with questions 100 to 107, and so let's now commence with this subject. Questions 98 and 99 are introductory to this, and so we'll not be speaking upon the petitions of the Lord's Prayer until we've spoken for 2 weeks upon these two introductory questions. Now, the question this evening is this: what is prayer? And the answer being, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. I believe this well expresses the nature of prayer. Now, I would remind you that we're still addressing the means of grace, for the word, the ordinances, and prayer are certainly a means to enjoy the great blessing of the grace of God. Now, I must stress at the outset of our ministry upon prayer that it's essential that it's of the heart, not simply of the lips. For our Lord gave us this pattern prayer in the context of the prayer of the Pharisees. They uttered frequent prayers, Matthew 6 and verse 5. Prayers designed to impress the people rather than to find the ear of God. They uttered frequent prayers, as I say, but it was manward rather than Godward. It was from the lips, not from the heart. And it was rather mechanical, devoid of the spirit of prayer. Now let's commence with a number of obvious but necessary observations which should be helpful, I trust. Is prayer to be offered to God alone? This needs to be asked, for millions would answer no to this question. And yet God alone is the creator, the sole object of worship, and the sole object of faith. It is he alone, such as the heart, knows our very thoughts, and is able to grant our requests. Whereas false deities cannot hear, cannot speak, and cannot do. And there are three psalms that address this. Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, Psalm 115, verses 4 to 7, and Psalm 96, verses 3 to 5. And thus, in this context, we read in Psalm 115, verses 8 and 9, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is thy help and thy shield. On Mount Carmel, we find that the prophets of Baal cried for a lengthy period, O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! 1 Kings 18, verse 26. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, as they leapt upon the altar. And yet throughout the ages, multitudes call prayerfully with petitions to their dumb idols, who cannot be of any help to them. And Daniel reproved King Belshazzar, as we read at the close of Daniel chapter 5, for this folly. Listen to what Daniel said to him. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Daniel 5, verse 23. Need I say that there is only one true object of prayer? For this God causes us to turn from idols, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, to turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and we wait for his Son from heaven. And yet, despite the clear teaching of Holy Scripture that there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, the papists reject this. And thus millions of these people, they pray to angels, they pray to departed saints, they make petitions of confessions to priests in their confessionals, and so have various objects of worship and objects of prayer, particularly Mary. It's also a mechanical form of prayer. as they worked their way through their rosary. And this was the essence of prayer on Mount Carmel, with the prophets of Baal, repetitive and being pointless as to their prayers and unheard. We find this form of prayer is common among Pentecostals, who think they'll be heard by a constant repeating of the name Jesus, 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 using this blessed name as a sort of magical formula. And so I repeat, prayer is essentially of the heart and must only be to be addressed to the one true and living God through the only mediator, Christ Jesus. As says the answer, an offering up of our desires. It's usual to address God the Father in our prayers, as the Lord has taught us, our Father, which art in heaven. And we are to address him in the name of the Son, by the Spirit. But it's not wrong or unacceptable at times to address all three persons of the ever-blessed Trinity, for they are equally God, the rightful object of worship or petition. But in addressing the Father, which is generally the case, all three persons are generally included, or really included, according to 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 14. To pray to other than God is idolatry, for mere creatures cannot be the rightful objects of prayer, for they are not deity. For although they may have the will to grant what we ask, they haven't the power. And so endless Hail Marys or petitions to her are not only pointless, but idolatrous. And yet Rome teaches that she is the sure means to the heart of God, which avails in abundance, such is her enabling. In 1871, Pope Pius IX bestowed Rome's greatest honour upon Liguori, making him a doctor of the church. But he'd already previously, in 1839, been canonised for his work. That work, which Liguori was so honoured for, was entitled The Glories of Mary. Now, Liguori was a bishop of Rome, and his honours were abundant because of his work. Liguori was an Italian and a theologian, born in 1696 and died in 1787. Thus, he was about 91 years old when he died. But allow me to quote from his work. What he stated was the glory of Mary in prayer. Page 82 to 83. Mary is truly mediatrix. Mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by petitioning Mary alone. Page 94. He fails and is lost who has not recourse to Mary. Page 127. Many things are asked of God and are not granted. They are asked of Mary and are obtained. Now, I could add to these statements, but this will suffice to show that Rome is guilty of the worst idolatry, idolizing and deifying a mere creature, however highly favored, being the object of prayerful petitioning. Added to this idolatry, it's also blasphemous. And thus, she's rightly called the harlot child. Just as no mere creature is to be worshipped, as we learn from Acts 10, verse 26, with Peter, when he said to Cornelius, you know, see that he do it not. With Barnabas, and Paul at Lystra in Acts 14, verses 14 and 15. In Revelation 22, with John who bows down to an angel in worship. Whether apostles or angels, no mere creature is the rightful object of prayer. Whether he be Paul, Barnabas, Peter, or an angel, as we learn from Scripture. Now we can be guilty of mechanical prayer, although not guilty of praying to mere mortals. For in Protestant churches, there is vain repetition, the same phrases used in prayer, uttered without thought or devotion. And I've heard some praise where they repeat themselves over and over and over again. In prayer, we are all guilty of lack of concentration. And so we then utter words. And so we must endeavour to pray thoughtfully, not just utter mere words. Unite in heart and mind in sincere devotion, realising we really don't know how to pray as we ought. We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And thus we must trust to the help of the Spirit, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. Thus we are helpless, and he enables us not only to pray, but also for what and whom we should pray. In prayer, we must discipline our minds and learn to concentrate about those things which we ought to pray over, and avoid our minds being distracted by one thing or another. Considering the wording of our answer, we find that these Puritans referred to prayer as an offering up of our desires, because our prayers are spiritual sacrifices to our gods, says 1 Peter 2 verse 5. All sacrifices under the Old Testament were to be offered to God alone. 2 Kings 17 verses 35 to 36. And so are our prayers. Not infrequently or spasmodically, but often, regularly, consistently. Our praise, which is a large part of our prayers, is likened to a sacrifice, the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And so is our prayers. So may we offer to God continually, which that verse tells us, the fruit of these lips united with the heart. When we pray, we do not come to inform God of this, that, or the other. Our God, from eternity, knows all thoughts, there being nothing hid from him. Psalm 139, verse 2. He knoweth our thoughts afar off. Thou knowest my downsittings and mine uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Hebrews 4 verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so says Romans 11 verse 34, who hath been his counsellor? Who advises God or informs God? For he knows us through and through, there being no hidden secrets from God, none whatsoever. In the day of judgment, we read in Romans 2 and verse 16, that all will be revealed in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so God not only knows what we do or what we say, but knows why we did it or why we said it, the motive behind it, knowing when we lie or when we exaggerate or create a false impression. Whatever it may be, in our thoughts, in our words or our deeds, we must realize that nothing is unknown. Nothing is hid from God, for he is omniscient, he is all-knowing, and so we cannot inform or enlighten him of what he is not in perfect knowledge of. And so when we pray to this one true and living God, we are as an open book before him. Nothing is hidden. So this ought to drive away all hypocrisy and cause us to be altogether honest and true. What really have we gained when we give a false impression to others for personal advantage? We've gained nothing. For it's God we must answer to when others will have come and gone. And so what was the point of it? And so although it's obvious to us that we pray to an all-knowing God, it's sadly the case that we conduct ourselves as if what we are before people is all important, not what we are before God. When we come, therefore, before God in prayer, it's not to inform him, but to petition him. It's not to enlighten him of what we've done, but to own it before him. And so it's thou knowest, just as Peter responded to his Lord, John 21, verse 17, thou knowest all things, for he is God. So how can anything be unknown or hidden from him, even our very thoughts? A further point we must understand is that we do not pray to God to alter his will. Our prayers do not incline God to do what he is unwilling to grant. For over and over in Scripture, we are told to ask what is according to God's will, and he will hear us, and not otherwise. Many scriptures could be quoted to support this, such as the following, which will suffice. James 4, verse 15, we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that. Acts 18, verse 21, I will return again unto you, if God will. Hebrews 6, verse 3, and this will we do, if God permit. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord will. And so it's the will of God as revealed in Scripture, his promises and his precepts ought to govern our petitions, always seeking what pleases and honors God according to his infinite wisdom and perfect will. With God, says James 1:17, is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so we must pray that we may obtain what we know he is willing to grant. And this is what John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 14. And I quote, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Many Christians have a framed statement in their homes, prayer changes things. But this is misleading, for it does not change the will of God. And this is what is the bottom line after all. Lack of prayer changes things, for it will change us, our appetite for the things of God, our desires to commune with God. It will do us no good. But it will not change the will of God. But certainly, lack of prayer will change us. What then is this will of God? And how can we know it? Well, it's revealed in his word. And so the more we are acquainted with his word, the more we'll be conversant with the will of God. We read in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 of God's secret will. And so we cannot pray of this, but what is his revealed will is written for our benefit. And so we should plead according to what God has revealed, for we are ignorant of what is secret. Prayer consists in petition, in confession, and in thanksgiving. And you'll note that this is highlighted in the answer to our present question. And so we should come with such supplications before the throne of God. It's true are stated in the answer, that our petitions are described as our desires, because the words of our mouths without the desires of our hearts are empty sounds to God. In Isaiah 29 and verse 13, we read, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men." And so mouth service, whether worship or prayer, is utterly condemned in Scripture, and yet it is commonplace, and we all need to guard against a faith that's not of the heart. Now these desires in prayer which we offer up to God must be agreeable to His will. And so we are on safe ground when we pray for what God has promised, for these promises, which are replete throughout Scripture, contain far more than we can possibly ask or think. This we read in Ephesians 3 verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think." And so we cannot ask too much if it accords with the Lord's perfect will. So in the words of William Cowper, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his love and grace is such, none can ever ask too much." I love much of his poetic verse. A man who suffered deeply of mind, going into terrible times of depression and despair, but rising to such heights. Some of Cowper's poetry has been put into hymns, but they were not written for this purpose. But the words of several of them are rich and uplifting on various issues, and so we are indebted to him for this. We ought not to think that God is so high and so great, he wouldn't be concerned with our small and insignificant matters, which are a trouble to us, small things. For he is altogether interested in his people's needs, and this is what we need to understand. The issues may be spiritual, or they may be material, but we must bring them to the Lord, knowing our needs are important to him, for he has promised that he has our good will at heart. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love God." But it's the spiritual which ought to have the preference, according to Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so there must be primarily a heart for the spiritual, personal, and that of the family and of the church. For their and our spiritual prosperity is all important, and thus these should be matters of constant prayer. And thus there will be daily repentance, confession of our sins, made in Christ's name, so that our communion with God is not disrupted or disturbed, nor our joy in Christ lost. Oh, that we would the more pour out our hearts to the Lord, for this he welcomes. Psalm 62 verse 8, "Trust in the Lord at all times, ye people, pour out your hearts before him." We must pray not by heart, but with the heart, knowing how to pray and not learning prayers. And John Bunyan speaks of this in his work upon prayer when referring to our children. He opposes making upset prayers in order that our children might learn them and pray them. So he says we should teach them their sin and of God's wrath, of hell and God's judgment, which would cause them the more truly to pray. The Anglicans have set prayers which they read out of a book, common prayer, or some other source. But this is generally with the mouth, it's not coming from the heart. Philip Hendry once said, the father of Matthew Henry, the commentator, prayers not felt by us are seldom heard by God. Thus true prayer is not eloquence, but earnestness. Not the definition of helplessness, but the feeling of it. When we pray, it is therefore better to be the heart without much words than much words without the heart. For we could teach a parrot to utter prayerful words, but not from the heart. Lip religion is a scourge to any generation, and this is generally the case today. There's so little heart in our prayers, and so little prayer in our hearts. And when this is the case, then God's cause declines, with departure being the case, and increasingly so. We learn from God's word what's agreeable to his will, and so we must learn to want what will honour God, what will glorify his great name, seeking what pleases our beloved Lord. Our prayers do not determine the divine purpose, so we should become more aware of what would the more honour God and pray for it, even if it would be unpleasant or painful to ourselves. The psalmist thanked God for the afflictions that were laid upon him, Psalm 119, verse 71 and verse 75, for it brought him to fear God the more and hold to his precepts. And so we should want what will glorify God, even if it would prove costly to ourselves, bringing us for a time into affliction and loss. And oh, that we would pray, Lord, do with us whatsoever's necessary in order to make us more Christ-like. The more obedient to thy will, the more separated unto thy name. Prayer is earnest and effectual when it's agreeable to God's will. But such a theology of prayer is opposed by great numbers in the professing church, believing that they can actually alter the divine will. They tell us, what's the point in labouring in prayer if God's mind is settled and cannot be altered? And this may sound reasonable, but it's not biblical, for it would prove disastrous and uncertain if we could possibly change the determinate counsel of the Creator to our mind and will. As the children of God, we should want what God has determined to do. And so the Lord has taught us to pray, Matthew 6 verse 10, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God told Elijah, as we read at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 18, that he would restore the rain which had been withheld for 3.5 years. For during this time, as a judgment upon wicked Israel, God even withheld the dew. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Now after the contest on Mount Carmel had been concluded, we find there in 1 Kings 18 verse 42, the prophet laboring before God in prayer, doing so in earnest and with great resolve until the rain came. But why pray for what God had just told him was coming? The prophet prayed for what he knew God would give, having been informed of it. And so was this a pointless exercise? Or what true prayer is all about? Centered in the revealed will of God? James tells us in his epistle And we've read these verses this evening for this purpose, that Elijah's prayers concerning the rain, in holding it and in its giving, its cessation and its restoration, was effectual, and it was earnest, and it was fervent. He prayed in the will of God to withhold the rain. God had stated in Deuteronomy chapter 11 verse 17 that with threats upon Israel's idolatry, when they turned to worship other gods, he would judge them by withholding the rain. And this is what God had told the nation. And when Elijah saw the nation in deep sin, he prayed, O Lord, do as thou hast promised, withhold the rain. And it was effectual and fervent prayer, and the rain ceased in Israel for 3.5 years. But then he prays again, and this time he's praying for what God has again stated. I will send the rain. O Lord, send the rain according to thy revealed will. And as we know, he's laboring in prayer. He's not just uttering words on Mount Carmel. The teachers, scriptures teach us to persevere in prayer, giving us a wonderful example with Jacob on Mount Peniel, Genesis chapter 32, where we read there, as he wrestled with this one all night, and it was the Lord indeed, the angel of the covenant. And he said, I'll not let thee go, except thou bless me, verse 26. And in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord taught us to be importunate, to be persistent in prayer, when he said, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Matthew 7 verse 7. He also taught this by parables, such as that as the importunate widow in Luke 18 verses 2 to 8. Have it again in Luke 11. It's interesting that his great teaching on prayer is in the Gospel of Luke, where he's presented to us as the Son of Man. And man truly is in need of prayer, and the great teaching on prayer is found in that Gospel. And his teaching of the importunate widow is given in the context of our Lord's statement, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18 and verse 1. I simply mention this in closing so that we would realize the importance of this. Despite the settled will of God, labor on in prayer. Delays are not necessary denials. Labor on in prayer, for God so delights in our persistency, and the devil so hates it, as we labor and labor and labor at the throne of grace. We've not finished with the answer of question 98, but we must finish for this evening and make some final comments in our next message on question 98 before moving to question 99. How can we possibly not consider confession of our sins in prayer and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies? We really must spend some time making comment upon that before we actually next week in the will of God move into question 99. And I trust that then we would have completed the two questions introductory to the pattern prayer, and then we shall enter into these petitions, which are really a wonderful teaching to us on prayer. Now let's turn, shall we, to the Shorter Catechism, and we shall repeat together question 98. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.